your head with me tonight as we consider the theme of the God who doesn't care anymore. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day evening and for the traditional way in which God's people have over the years, at least, Lord, going back as far as the faith was once fervent in our nation's history, to spend these moments during the course of the Lord's Day together under the Word in Thy presence. And we do that tonight. We continue that tradition. We ask, Lord, for Your blessing as we do. We wish for this to rise above mere form and ritual, and would desire, Your Heavenly Father, that You might smile upon us as we meet, that Your hand of favor might be granted to us. We pray, dear Lord, that You might open our hearts to the wonders of the Word of God tonight. We might not only be able to see what's there, but to think through and then to apply by Thy grace the necessary portions of the Word to our heart. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Would you find your place in two spots in the Scripture? The first one in the book of Psalms 14. Psalms 14. Where there is a theological conclusion spoken here. And then in the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In Psalm 14, you find the theological conclusion. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and the 4th verse, the skeptic says, where is the promise of His coming? The scoffer, of course, is a skeptic. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, on the one hand, the fool denies the existence of God. Here in 2 Peter, the scoffer allows for the existence of God, but believes Him to be an absentee God. Now, this individual will make this pretty certain. God indeed did create the universe, including this earth. And as He did so, He imputed certain natural laws by which it sustains itself. But perhaps beyond mere general oversight, God exists entirely outside of His creation. Augustus Strong, in his marvelous work on systematic theology, quotes several ancient sources that go along with this notion of what is called deism. He says in one place, God is the maker, but not the keeper of the watch. God is the maker, but not the keeper of the watch. God is depicted as an absentee God, sitting idle, ever since the very first Sabbath at the outside of the universe, and sitting back and just watching it go. Which is to say that He created everything, and on the seventh day He rested, and He's been at rest ever since. Completely detached from His creation. God is sort of a Hindu Brahma, As idle as a painted ship on a painted ocean, mere being without content or movement. And according to J.C. Fund, in his notions of this subject of deism in his book, Ideas of Christianity, he said, God is reduced to finite anthropomorphic personhood, which is to say that God is the builder of a house. He shuts himself out. He locks the door, then ties his own hands in order to make sure of never using the key. The question, to set it in more useful format, is this. Does God care who you worship? Does He care who you worship? Does God care where you worship? Does God care when you worship? Does God care why you worship? Now, according to the deist, He does not. In a sense, He created the universe. He formed man from the dust of the earth. And then after it was all done, He washed His hands of it, assigned certain natural laws that govern it, steps aside, and is entirely indifferent to its operation. Does God care whether you abide by your social contracts? Does he care at all whether the husband is faithful to one wife or five wives? Does God care whether you keep your word on commercial contracts? You make purchase of a home. Does He care whether you pay your mortgage or not? Does He care whether you make your payments on your vehicle or not? Now, the deist says He does not. He is indifferent. So you're on your own. Who you worship is your business. Where you worship, if you worship, it's your business. As to why you might worship, it's entirely up to you. I don't care. It's irrelevant. I did what I needed to do at the very beginning of creation, and now everything is just sort of proceeding forward as it was planned. God does not intervene in the affairs of men. All of creation, then, is left to develop or not entirely on its own. You talked about random chance this morning. Fits in there. God simply does not care to interact with or intervene in the affairs of men or nations. May we say that, according to this line of thought, God is the God of the sovereign shrug. Whatever works for you, works for you. He is profoundly indifferent to you tonight. Do you believe that? Are you sure you don't believe that? Now, some believe that deism, and I spell that D-E-I-S-M, deism, tends to breed atheism. I'm not quite sure what is the first cause here. I'm not sure that they're really related, but I can see the point that folks make that deism tends to atheism. Theological atheism and practical atheism, which is to say that God does not and never did exist. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool's observation and a conclusion. There is no God. Now that, as much as a theological conclusion is, here's the practical side of atheism. And it's viewed a little bit here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, on the part of the statement of the scoffers, who say, where is the promise of His coming? Now, that's a loaded question because it implies several things about God, none of which are true. Where is the promise of His coming? First of all, He assigns that there was a promise made. And as much as the promise was never fulfilled, is God not able to make good on His promises? Or is He just indifferent to the promises He made? Maybe God forgot. He sort of has sovereign amnesia. Overworked. Where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, may I say to you that when you think about the theological conclusion of atheism, like the fool who said there is no God, a Christian may be an atheist. Do you believe that? Sure. A Christian may be a practical atheist. Not because he or she believes the theological assertions of the fool, as expressed in Psalm 14:1. He will not acknowledge that premise to be true, but he will live as though it were true. He will live as though it were true. Now the fool says there is no God, and the Christian, who is a Christian, will not acknowledge that that conclusion that the atheist makes is true. Will not. He would never sign a doctrinal statement to testify that he believed it to be true. But he or she will live as though it were true. That's why in this same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Here's the exhortation addressed to Christian people where he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, and I would emphasize ye also, because apparently there were others, ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What all might that involve? How may a Christian, if we just cherry pick some of the content of this context of 2 Peter 3, live as though God didn't exist? And we can maybe make some observations by some of the exhortations that the Apostle Peter makes here. For example, verse 11, he encourages the readers again, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And you do believe that they shall be dissolved now, don't you? Then what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Then in verse number 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, if indeed you do look for them, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So there is some room in the life of a Christian to live as a practical atheist, living as though God did not exist. An atheist will live like he does, or she will live like she does, because she does not believe that there is any moral accountability to an eternal Creator God. I am my own governing entity. I am a law unto myself. I will come and go as I wish. I will do what I want. I will worship if I so choose or not. I will worship where I want or not. It's up to me. As to why I might worship, That's between me and whoever it is I worship, whether it is like the ancient gods of the Israelites who worship sticks and stones and trees and like. And so, yes, it is that a Christian may, in fact, live like an atheist. Now, similarly, deism, while acknowledging that God does exist, a lot of people, if you just ask them point blank the question, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. We reminded what it is said in Scripture, well, the devils believe and tremble. They do not deny the existence of a thrice holy God. And so, yes, a deist may acknowledge, yes, indeed does, that God does exist. But he asserts that God does not care to intervene in the affairs of men. People who make observation about people in their communities, whether known or unknown to them, often are puzzled as to why so often so many bad things happen to such good people. You know? And if God really cared, would He have allowed, for example, that Christmas Day tsunami to sweep over portions of the world as He did? If God really was in control and intervened in the affairs of men, why did He let the massive flooding occur in the Midwest Plains this year? If God were really omnipotent and He really had an interest in your life and mine, why did He let those thousands of wildfires burn on the West Coast for months on end? Seemingly, they say that we live in a universe that's nice and we acknowledge that God does exist, but He just doesn't care anymore. He doesn't care. Now, is it possible to be a Christian deist? Yes, in much the same way as a practical atheist. The Christian who is a Christian may not acknowledge that the premise of deism is true in that God has no interest to intervene in the affairs of men, but he or she will live as though he does not. There's the key. Live as though. So, where I worship, who I worship, when I worship, and why, is all thrown into the air with little regard. And the conclusion is, God really doesn't care one way or the other. God doesn't care what kind of Bible I have in my hand, as long as I have one there in my hand. It could be a KJV, an NKJV, it could be an NIV, an NSAV, and it could be the New English Translation, it could be the English Standard Version, or the Revised Standard Version, or the Douay. As long as you've got a Bible in your hand, what matters it to God? They're all the same. What difference is it where you go to church? We all believe in the same God. You may call Him by a different name than we do. You may worship Him at a different time than we do, but what difference does it make? As long as we believe that Jesus loves us, it doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care whether you worship Him, where or when you worship Him. Do you realize that deism builds a framework for amoralism? God doesn't care what kind of music you listen to or what kind of music captures your fancy. After all, it's a matter of mere preference. Conviction ought never to enter into music, style, or substance. God doesn't care. As long as you're being blessed with something. Now, in several passages of Scripture, the writer either observed in others or suspected such to be true of God. Would you go into the Old Testament book, the Minor Prophets at Nahum? Can you find your way to Nahum? Been spending several weeks in my devotional times in the morning acquainting myself with all the minor prophets, reading the text of the scriptures, the introduction to the books, the footnotes and so forth, trying to get a sense of chronology and purpose. I mean, sometimes you can read these old prophets and these old boys, they can obscure the most profound truth to the English reader. Now, Nahum, in the days of this prophet's ministry and his contemporary Habakkuk, the people, may I say, were questioning God. They were questioning God. At the time of the writing, it is supposed that Jerusalem was besieged with Sennacherib. He surrounded the city. And the questions that the people there inside the city were asking was, has God forsaken us? Which is to say, does He really care who's outside got this city encircled? Does He really care? And why are these pagans so effective in their oppression? For example, let me have you look in the 9th verse through the 13th verse in this book of Nahum. Verse 9 says, and again, the response of the prophet, and again, he's responding to the questions. Why do you imagine against the Lord? What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagine evil against the Lord, is a wicked counselor, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. You realize they were questioning God, and Nahum's response to the people there was that what you are now experiencing is for a purpose, and God will, He will take care of Sennacherib in due time. Which is to say, God does intervene in the affairs of men. But then the larger question is, then here's how, and here's where people then and people now forget to ask. They question God's interest in their affliction, but they never get around to asking the question, why is the affliction upon us in the first place? A good question that the folks inside the city of Jerusalem might have asked was, why is Sennacherib and his army surrounding the city today? And of course, the answer to that is because of their idolatry and their transgression and their wickedness. And God sometimes uses pagan people to bring judgment upon the people of God. And while that affliction's going on, the people of God may think poorly of God and imagine evil against Him. Why do you imagine evil against the Lord? Now, in Habakkuk, much the same. Turn over to the next book, Habakkuk. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 2 through 4, O Lord, and hear the heart rendering of the prophet here. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? You see, the deist who is a deist has no reason to pray because God doesn't care. Now, may a Christian live like a deist? Sure, if they are not given to prayer, they as much as live like a deist. But here the prophet says, thou wilt not hear, and even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise or raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. May I point out the very first thing that deism breeds? This, point one. Deism breeds insecurity in the form of mistrust of God. Deism breeds insecurity in the form of mistrust of God. Remember now, deism acknowledges that God does exist. He simply comes to a theological conclusion that God doesn't care to intervene in the affairs of men or nations. That God is indeed the God of the sovereign shrug. Whatever happens to you or to me during the course of our lives, too bad. How it turns out is how it turns out. I created this earth and I endowed it with certain natural laws on which it runs, independent of my hands-on involvement. And how it goes is how it goes. How would you like to be daily living under the theological conclusion of a deist? But in all honesty, let me ask you this. Have you ever been to the place in your life where you've wondered the same? In the book of Zephaniah, that's with a P. Zechariah is the last book. Zephaniah comes before. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, says of God, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. That's a statement in verse 12. Let me read it in its entirety. It shall come to pass in that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, these are the words of a deist, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Now these folk held God to be indifferent. And may I point out to you that if you were to examine the entirety of this very brief book, you would find out that they were very syncretic in their worship. And by that I mean, they had absolutely no moral compulsion against blending pagan worship with the worship of Jehovah, as though they were congruent. Didn't mind a little bit of idolatry mixed into the temple worship with Jehovah. You might say that in Zephaniah's day, the people who would be the readers of his revelation were of a mixed or divided camp. There were some, no doubt, who steadfastly held to the true worship of Jehovah, and others who were more accommodating to the culture around them and would bring in cultural idiosyncrasies into the worship of Jehovah. All of which were abominable to God. In that context, these who were settled on their lees say in their heart that the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. In other words, He really doesn't care how. He doesn't care who you worship. And I would caution you, it is a theological quagmire in the year 2008, for oftentimes deceivers will use words that mean a whole lot to you and have a basis in a background for you in the Bible, but for some people, your Jesus is not their Jesus, though they call their Jesus by the same name. For some, their Jesus is not the Son of the living God. He is not the pure, perfect, holy, righteous Redeemer. He may be an equivalent to Buddha or Muhammad or to some of the other Asian entities or deities, and no more than that. And words will flow very smoothly, and you will hear Jesus, and you will hear portions of Scripture, but all with a disconnect to the Word of God. You see, a deist, who is a deist, must of necessity believe that God never revealed Himself in His Word. Do you realize that that's what the Bible is? It is a written, preserved document of self-disclosure on the part of a God who intervenes in your life and mine to tell us what His will and His wishes were concerning you and me. But the deist doesn't see that. That's why he is ambivalent toward the Bible. There's no interest in the Bible. None. So, in the morning services, we have been putting forth as late as last week that one of the things that the people of God must be convinced about is that their watchman shepherd must be ordained to speak for God His Word. But you see, a deist, he lives or nor does he labor under any such moral compulsion, because he really doesn't see the Word of God as anything more than a mass of floating, non-absolute, pious, maybe even poetic assertions of mere human men. That's why you see that the climate is so ripe for people to shave and cut and fudge certain words and phrases of the Scripture to make it, as they say, more readable to the Christian community. All the while forgetting, or based on the assertion that inasmuch as God does not intervene in my life, who is this Holy Spirit? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in this day of the church? He has none. None. No illuminating necessity, because the Word of God is, after all, just a collection of poetic, pious notions. And in Zephaniah's day, these folk held God to be indifferent. The words uttered by the people of Judah, who had corrupted their worship with the integration of worldly paganism, much like, very similar to what you see in our own day. Pagan, worldly concepts drawn into worship with a pragmatic notion that we've got to be like the world to reach the world more effectively. You old stodgy fundamentalists, you've had your way too long, your ways and your methods don't work, we've got to try something new. And they put their stamp of ownership, their stamp of authenticity on their work, simply under at the altar of the God of pragmatism. If there is a large consensus who agrees, it must be right. For example, you see there in Zephaniah, again, beginning at the fourth verse, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Sounds to me as an interventionist. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the name, swear by the Lord, and then this, and that swear by Malcolm. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. They swear by the Lord and Malcolm. May I give you the second thing that deism breeds? Deism breeds, secondly, insensitivity to the majesty of God. Firstly, it was deism breeds insecurity in the form of mistrust of God. Deism breeds insensitivity to the majesty of God. As laid out in Zephaniah, them that are turned back from the Lord, seen as those who swear by the Lord, but syncretize idolatry in their worship. Let me give you one more before we finish this evening. In the book of Job, the 21st chapter of the book of Job, here's Job's description of the wicked. Verse 15. The verse reads, "What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" Here he ascribes to them, the wicked, and of course you catch that by reading the entirety of the book. For example, in verse 17, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out?" And of course, this portion of Job, the 21st chapter, is a response to one of his friends' diatribes in the 20th chapter, the last verse of which is this: "This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God." You know what he's saying? He's assigning that right to Job. Job then responds. He says, "Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. Mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled?" He proceeds again to verse 7. "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." Now, you know, when he's saying that, he's got close on his heart what happened to his own house. "Their bull engendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." What do you suppose he's thinking about when he's saying that? The memory of his own children and grandchildren who were taken back in the chapter 1. He says, the wicked have all of this. And if I'm so wicked, his assertion to his friends is, why did God take my family and my home? "They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Here the wicked are seen as people who would not deny the existence of God. They just simply have no interest in him. It is not that they deny, like an atheist, the existence of God. They just don't believe that God has any interest one way or the other how they live. They say, it's in a sense, serve Him. Verse 15, pray unto Him. Why serve Him? He doesn't care. Why pray? He's not interested. What's the profit in that? I am what I am. I have what I have, irrespective of God's hand. Thirdly, and last for tonight, deism breeds ingratitude in the form of materialism. Deism breeds ingratitude in the form of materialism. And may I just say this again tonight, that deism builds the framework for the whole notion of amorality. The deist says God is profoundly indifferent. He's not interested in the least in interfering in the affairs of men or nations. Do what you will, go where you will, when you wish. He doesn't care anymore. Our God, they would say, is the God of the sovereign shrug, an absentee God. He built this house. He shut himself out. He locked the door. He tied his hands so he wouldn't use the key to get back in. He doesn't care what goes on in your house, says the deist. Now, do you believe that? No, of course you don't. But beware, my friends, that you do not live as though you did. That's the challenge to the child of God this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, now would you please write your precious word upon our heart that we might recall it, meditate on it, apply it in a timely fashion during the course of this week as temptations rise and fall. Lord, help us not to think that we can resist them and be successful in our own efforts. For it is not by our might nor by our power, but by Thy Spirit, Lord. It is not through the arm of the flesh that we can beat back evil. It is totally leaning upon You. Help us, Lord, to trust You, to rely upon You, and to live as in Thy presence moment by moment, being assured that You do care. We may cast our burdens, every one of them, upon You. Now bless, Lord, Your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.